Well, today we come to a passage that is addressed directly to pastors, but because it's pastors are simply part of the whole church, what we've said to pastors obviously takes us to the very heart of not only the apostle, but takes us to the heart and mind of the church, which is our theme, to find out what it is that makes this church tick. Lots of things have made the church move through its history. It's interesting to do history and find out what political movements shape the church at various times. Probably all our denominations are more to do with politics and history than they are to do with theology, but that's just how it is, isn't it, really? That's not altogether true, but certainly it's in part true. But we'd say that ideally the church is shaped by its living Christ, and so that's where we get through to the heart and mind of the church. All right, Acts 20 and verse 17 is our reading, and perhaps we'll begin by reading that this morning. Acts 20 and verse 17. We're coming really to the end of another, we have come to the end of another section, and if you like, but we'll just pick it up from 20 verse 17. Paul, sent from Miletus, he's travelled down the Aegean Sea coast, east coast, on the western end of Asia Minor as we know it. From Miletus, he's travelled down the coast by ship and arrives at Miletus. He sends to Ephesus. He's pretty eager to get to Jerusalem, so he doesn't want to spend the time going right into Ephesus and asks for the elders to come out to him. When they came to him, which could have taken 3 days, they calculate. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Might have a look at those later on. There's about 8 or so times that the plots of the Jews have featured in Paul's life since chapter 8, when he first has to get hounded out of Damascus and then he gets hounded out of Jerusalem. He really is used to having to make quick exits. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It may have been by the various prophecies. Prophets came forward by the Holy Spirit and testified this, or maybe a direct witness of the Spirit. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only... And I like that, if only. I think he's not just a masochist that doesn't care if he lives or dies. He doesn't care if he lives or dies so long as he can. There's a purpose there, not just a resignation, isn't there? It's not just resignation. I don't care if I live or die. He doesn't care if he can just do this one thing. Yes, if only I may testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring, picking up a phrase from Ezekiel probably, where he says, if you declare to people what is true, then you'll have, their blood will be on their own heads, not yours. So he's a faithful pastor, according to Ezekiel. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Strange phrase which we'll look at, which he obtained, that is God obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years it mentions 2 years earlier, but then if you had 3 months before he actually sort of does something else and other bits and pieces of time, he says altogether it comes up to 3 years here in Ephesus. I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. That was during his third missionary journey. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one else's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Very moving moment, really. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he'd spoken, that they'd not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, first of all, the setting. I'll just go through the notes now. The setting. Paul has completed his third missionary journey, spending 3 years in Ephesus and revisiting churches. 19:10 says, I think, 2, and 20:31 says 3, but I think we've explained something of that. Spending 3 years in Ephesus and revisiting churches established on previous trips. He began his missionary journey by coming through Asia Minor, went down to Ephesus, where he had quite an extensive ministry for that 2 or 3 years. Then he went right down the Aegean Peninsula and then right up again, and he's coming back down the Aegean Sea to get into Ephesus again. So it's been quite a journey, but he's finishing this third missionary journey now and intent on getting back to Jerusalem. But speaks long at Troas, a very famous time when he spoke long into the night, and because of all the lamps burning, somebody was lacking oxygen and fell to sleep, fell off the third floor, and he'd be raised from the dead. She'd be great if that'd be a great handy tool for preachers, wouldn't it, be able to raise the dead, especially the ones you'd put to sleep. Pardon my mockery of myself, but speaks long at Troas and then travels down the Aegean coast by boat and arrives at Miletus, effectively a port city for Ephesus, because the time constraints, because of their own spirit that he must get to Jerusalem, he asks, I think for Pentecost, he asks the elders to meet him there. So now the speech. Paul speaks as a pastor to other pastors. This is the only time in Acts of all the speeches that we're looking at where we hear how Paul speaks to believers. All of the others are addressed to a public audience. Apart from the other, that's all of Paul's addresses. We have, of course, the Acts 20 speech. I'll say again, the Acts 15 speeches of Peter and James, which is an in-house, if we could call it that, where the church is speaking to itself and having this debate about what they'll do. That's another one where we have just the church, as it were, speaking within itself. We could overdo that, because one of the things we'll claim today is that the message we speak to the church and the message we speak to the Gentiles is different, not so much in content, but in beginning point and style. Basically, everybody needs to know the same things. That's it. What we need to know is the truth. I think, came out last time, was it? Chapter 17, where Paul had a vastly different audience of raw pagans there at Athens. Thought he was talking about two new gods when he mentioned Jesus and the resurrection. That's how much they even understood his language, let alone understood his meaning. And but Paul still preaches to them out of his Old Testament and finalises it with the resurrection and judgment. So you can turn that around the other way and say that when you're speaking to Christians, as we are here this morning, what we call an in-house talk, do we need a different thing from the gospel, or is it not that that feeds us? The other interesting thing is, if you're preaching to people who've never heard the Bible message before, and there's others here who've been missionaries and would know this better than me, but they need the whole story. And sometimes it's better to start with Abram than Jesus, for example, or with creation, or whatever is appropriate. They need the whole story. It's just your beginning point that might be different, and your approach, so forth. So while this message is addressed to Christians in particular, it's not different in content, effectively. He bears his heart, that is, Paul does, bears his heart and takes us to the centre of what the church is to be about by addressing its pastors, of course. What he says is filled out of them in his letters, because his letters were precisely addressed directly to churches, and so we may well fill out that from there, from those letters. Now, first of all, as you've seen, Paul speaks earnestly about his own ministry. This, he thinks, will be his last visit to them, although, according to 2 Timothy 4:20, there's some indication that he might have got out of jail in Rome and done a further trip after that. But that's all for the history buffs to sort of work out. But whatever, at this stage, for all practical purposes, he doesn't understand he'll ever see them again, neither do they. And he knows that he needs to be heard. And it's quite interesting to see how much time he actually spends, what seems to be defending himself or his behaviour. Have a look at 18 to 21. We've read it. You know how I lived, serving the Lord with all humility. I did not shrink from. And 21, I was testifying both to Jews, etc. You go down to 26, 27, he's still on about it. I testify, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And again in 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone. So he's talking a lot about, in this talk, about himself and what he did when he was amongst them. Now you could say that he's doing that and saying, well, I was a good fellow, you'd better be as good as I am, and, you know, giving them something to, and I don't think he's doing that at all. What he's aware of, he certainly doesn't need to justify himself. I'm sure his example is clear enough for them. What he's telling them is, you are going to encounter people who are going to be against me. That's the way it's going to present. What's really behind that is they're against Christ. And I want you to know that in the way that I've behaved, they don't have valid reason for their criticisms. Do you see that? If you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. It's clear as a bell, isn't it? There's another modern adaption of that these days. If you don't like the decision, you complain about the process. You hear that all the time, don't you? There wasn't enough consultation. Well, basically, they wouldn't have complained about that if this decision went their way. But you see that we're great on process these days, so that's what you complain about. Here they would complain about the messenger, and Paul wants them to know, not because he's got a damaged ego or is keen to assure his collective memory, you know, how he's remembered. Our politicians, I guess, like to be remembered well or something or other. No, he's concerned for the gospel, and he's concerned that these pastors, when they hear people say, and all sorts of snide remarks that might be made, and gradually his authority and therefore the truth of the church would be undermined, more particularly Christ would have been evaded. And I'm sure you can appreciate that that would be what he's about. He's emphatic that he has behaved blamelessly and can't be blamed for anything that subsequently happens there. That is, you know, whatever happens from here on in, it won't be because I'm free of the blood of you people, because what you do now is your business. I've done it. We were taught as pastors that if anybody had a complaint, well, let it be about the gospel you preach. It's easier said than done. Most of us got a quirk or something or other that we sort of upset somebody or other. Whatever that is, Paul says, you can't lay that against the gospel that I've preached. It's been there, I've opened my whole life out to you, and it's there to be watched. He doesn't need their approval, but Jewish opponents have and will increasingly oppose the gospel, and Paul, its messenger, will be the only one they try to discredit. These accusations are baseless, and the implication is that his opponents are actually opponents of Christ himself. Now, I've mentioned along the way that his Jewish opponents, and it caused me to look back, particularly that little phrase where it says, verse 19, he served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And I mentioned that a little earlier, that the plots of the Jews were at work no sooner than he was converted in Damascus. Plots of the Jews were at work when he went down to Jerusalem, and he had to get let out of there in a hurry. And I've made a list here of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, about 10 times in Acts, just in Paul's ministry. This is aside from what they did to Jesus and what they did to Stephen. Here we have, I think, all these times where the Jews stir up the trouble. And it's quite vitriolic, and one occasion in Lystra it actually leads to a stoning. I'd overlooked it. I just thought, oh, you got stoned at Lystra. Yes, but it was because the Jews went from one town that he'd been at to another one, to Lystra, to stir up the crowd there, and so the crowd stoned him, all right, but it was because they were stirred up by the Jews. So the hatred of the Jews was really ongoing. It wasn't just with Jesus and then they learned a lesson. It was quite vitriolic. And well, may we just understand that the gospel we have is good news, but it is news that stirs up strife. And the question is not how well we present the gospel, but by how well we present after our gospel is rejected. That's the test of the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not how well we present the gospel that probably is going to be the mark of any effect we have in our lives. It's going to be how we react when our testimony is rejected. Same's true for parents. The test of parents is probably not so much what they do, although I'm sure we'd all like to do the best we can, but how do you react when your children reject you? That's the real test of parenting, isn't it? That's where what's really, you know, my famous illustration, I know it's famous, but I've used it a lot, probably worn it out, but if a cup's full of water and you knock it, what comes out? Well, whatever's inside. And if somebody knocks you and out comes hatred and anger, well, what was there? They just gave it an opportunity to come out. But if in fact love is there, then that's what will be come out. And so that's what we see with Christ's love among enemies. You see, it's not without reason we've got that title up the top. It's really important what happens when we are rejected, because be sure that the gospel stirs up strife. And the Lord told us that would be happening. The real cause, so I mentioned that Paul speaks earnestly, and we've seen some detail about how he speaks earnestly, quite a lot of detail about what he'd done and how it couldn't be faltered. In its broad parameters, it couldn't be faltered because he'd just been about one thing all his life. But he says, saying here, the real cause of Paul's earnestness, however, is the price God paid to create his church. I'm sure that he's not primarily interested in himself. I love a comment of C.S. Lewis, who said, love is not more interested in others than it's interested in itself. It isn't interested in itself at all. That's rather disarming, isn't it? Our love is often what we might call comparative. Whereas C.S. Lewis was wise enough and perceptive enough to see that if a person loves, by nature of the case, they're not thinking about themselves. what's in their affections is the other person. So that's why I made the comment about Paul, and he says, I don't count my life of any great value so long as I may. You see, this is Christ, I want them to know. What happens to me, that's another question. And that doesn't bear any relationship, doesn't bear any comparison with the other thing that I really want to do. The real cause of Paul's earnestness is the price God paid to create his church, as it says here, verse 28. You are in charge, you pastors, because the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I said it was a strange phrase, because it's clearly a reference to God and his own blood. Clearly it's the blood of Christ, but it is the body and blood that God gave him. You remember Hebrews 10? A body you've prepared for me, lo, I've come to do your will. So Christ saw himself with body and blood. What was it for? If you look at the word flesh in the Gospel of John, then flesh oftentimes has a bad connotation. You know, the world, the flesh and the devil and so forth, meaning the lusts of the flesh and so forth. But Christ talks about his flesh being to lay down for the life of the world. So we've got a body for a reason. It's to be so that we've got something to offer. That's what a body's about, isn't it? A body you've prepared for me. And it's a quote, of course, from one of the servant songs in Isaiah. It's at 49, I think. But, lo, I have come to do your will in the book that's written of me. Hebrews quotes that. So that's, if Christ had a body, it was because God wanted him to have a body so he'd have somewhat to offer. And the calling was there to lay down his life. We'll have a look at that, John 10:18. Just very important that we just see the actions of this love that we're talking about, because it's our whole life to know it, really. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Why does he have authority to do this? This charge I have received from my Father. So he had a calling to lay down his life, and the same in 14 and 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. If you like, the cross, before it was ever a death for us, was a death for the Father. Come, let us go. What's important? What's important is that the world knows. Oh, I love the Father. It's an incredible relationship. It's the basis of the whole creation. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. It's the bond that, if you like, of the entire creation. If we don't understand that, no number of Hubble telescopes and scientific inquiries into the insides of a human being will ever get to the essence of what the human race is about. It's all about the Father's love for the Son. It's all about the Son's love for the Father. When we understand that, you've got the heartthrob of the universe. And get to the real point. So when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, this must be one of, which just trips off our tongues, doesn't it? But it must be one of the most amazing things ever said, for God so loved the world. That he gave his only Son. And the Son's got the command to lay down his life and to take it again. An incredible, I won't call it a transaction, I'll call it a relationship of love processing between the Father and the Son. God so loved the world. Would that get through to us? The enormity of what God would do, not just for Saul of Tarsus with the kindness of Jesus speaking to him, but the entire heart of God in the giving up of his Son is so that his love would get through to the human race. You can see what Paul would say later on. They don't know God. They've got no hope. But all the longing of the Father's in that, isn't it? They don't know God. I think the same longing is in Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount. The most recurring phrase in the Sermon on the Mount is not thou shalt or thou shalt not. Most recurring phrase is your Father in heaven. 10 times. In 3 chapters. Interesting. Sermon on the Mount's about you don't know your Father. This is what he means when he says this. This is what he'll do when you. You see, he's wanting to open up the depths of the Father's love. It's the great mystery of the universe, is the love of the Father. I think it was Karl Barth who was asked the question one time by somebody, maybe a reporter, I don't know. Somebody asked him, what's the deepest thought that's ever gone through your head? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Interesting, isn't it? One of the greatest minds of the 20th century, and he's got through to the heart of what it's about. That to know love is the deepest thing of all. And maybe we've got to go through quite some things sometimes to wake us up to the fact that we're just functionaries, not lovers. We just do things. But really, if you haven't done it for love, well, it wasn't really a deed in far as God's concerned. It's been very much in my mind of recent years that we have eternal life. We have eternal life. I mean, we will get eternal life. I mean, the eternal aspect of it will kick in, if you like, later on. But we've actually got eternal life now. And functionally, that actually means that, I said this before, didn't I? What we're doing here now is eternal. I mean, you've only got to give a cup of cold water to somebody. And when you get up there, and the Lord's going to say, oh, you remember? Remember what you did Tuesday, you know? 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Huh? When did we do that? Do you see what I mean by eternal life? Or what the Bible means? Everything we do, we've got it right now. Meaning that we're actually living an eternal life now. So we're not got a cut-off point, have we? Which is great news. What we're about is not just getting things done, but we're about love, because everything that's of love is eternal. That's it, isn't it? And nothing that's not of love is anything. It just washed down the drain. So God commends his love in that while Christ died for us, God commends his love to us. And you know, this is a bit like that other verse, that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I have this wry comment that that's a bit cheeky. You know, I do the hard work and he gets the glory. but of course, why do we do any good work? Because of the love of God. And because of his grace to us and his energising of us. You see, so people are quite right to thank God for what I do good. Isn't that true? Well, what about this one? God commends his love to us. He says, look at my love. He commends it. You see what the meaning of commend there? Look at it. Christ died. My love, his suffering. Do you see the irony of that? If you're looking at it in human terms, unless you understand the unity of the Father and the Son, And that unity isn't just like, oh, they're one, you know, so that's just it. No, it's the love of the Son for the Father. And the love of the Father for us, that as Jeffrey used to say, would overleap the love for his Son to reach us. God commends. Look at me. Look at me down there, the cross. Look at me, God. Giving myself in giving my Son, and see that reflected in the Son for me, love for me, and then you've got some little picture, if you like, of the love of God that is actually for us. None of us can get behind this, but we should pray that we may comprehend it by the Spirit. Surely that passage in Ephesians 3 would have to be a favourite of many of us, where Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom all familyhood derives. 3:14, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I love that. Strengthened with power. How weak we are when it comes to loving. That's where our weakness is. Not just we've had a bad day. We just can't love as we should. But not a problem. He'll grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. No problems with the loving then. Through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend. The first reason we need love is not so we can do good things, but so we can comprehend what is this with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We can actually know what passes knowledge. Let's see the irony again in that. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So don't minimise what can happen to you as a Christian. None of us are emotionally challenged. Not with that resource. Is that right? None of us can get behind this, but we may pray to comprehend it by the Spirit. It is the centre of all that the church is called to do. It provides the meaning for the creation and is the heartbeat of its future. Paul says his own life's not valuable to him, and you might notice that the word solemn testimony occurs two times. There's been solemn testimony that he will suffer in Jerusalem. That's the prophets that have come to him. But he picks up that word and says, well, I'm not interested too much in the solemn testimony that comes to me from others about what I will suffer. He says, what I'm interested in is giving the solemn testimony to the grace of God. Here's some deep and sombre words that call him to be threatened and, you know, hide his light under a bushel. And he says, no, I want to give solemn testimony. Do you see how he's turned that all around? Yeah, he's not going to become just crushed by what people tell him is going to happen to him. He wants to get on with his solemn testimony to this grace of God. C.T. Studd, I think, captured the meaning of this, and I'm only quoting this from memory. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's fair enough, isn't it? I mean, that's been represented to me by a young fellow that, well, he's young to me anyway. I think he's hit 40. But he's a missionary in a Middle Eastern country at the present time. And he's not got much chance of getting married because who'd go to a place like he's gone to? Lives with a few other Muslim fellows. And his comment in regard to marriage, because we had a frank chat about it in the car, his comment to me was, well, he says, eternity's a long time. And if I'm 40 and I go to 70, that's another 30 years. 30 years of trouble, yeah, it's not too much, he says. Not compared to eternity. Well, if I liked his mathematics... but I liked his heart better. That's not bad, is it? That's he's a red-blooded guy that, of course, would like the comforts of marriage and the benefits to his ministry of taking a wife with him, but he just knows it's not very likely. Doesn't change his call, whatever. And he just loves being where he is. That's good, isn't it? In one way or another, just don't put C.T. Studd on some kind of... high shelf and saying there's something to aspire to. This is what you've been given. If we actually understand the love of Christ, of course you can't sort of say, my body doesn't matter. It matters to us, we cherish it. Of course we do, don't we? But it's in comparison that he's actually saying. And goodness only knows, I'd be as fragile as anyone when it comes to loving. But we can't look at ourselves when it comes to this. We must be looking at Christ and saying, Lord, what are you about with me? What is the heart of the church? And if we get away from this and try and have something half-baked, well, we're not the church in operation. We're something less. It's Christ's love. For me to live is Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, you know, day to day, Tuesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me, loved me and gave himself for me. similar phrase in Revelation, but it puts it in the present tense. Who loved us and gave him, can't remember the rest of it, redeemed us by his blood, I think it says. Puts it in the present tense, love, right now. It's good, isn't it? So there's the love that is moving Paul. Against this solemn testimony, he says he only wants to give his solemn testimony to the grace of God. Clearly, this intensity is not a mere militant crusading, but an eagerness of affection and understanding. It's very easy for us in our human spirits to say, well, Christ died for the world, therefore we've got to do this, and therefore use some kind of human energy to do that. Plenty of that's happened, hasn't it? And then we have what I might call just a mere crusading spirit, as distinct from something that actually is love in action. An eagerness of affection and understanding. And I think you can see from Paul's other letters where the emphasis he placed on asking other people that they may grow in love, the kinds of prayers he would pray for himself that he may have stayed the man that he did. Say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what's excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Same thing in Colossians. You could have gone through numbers of letters, I suppose, but Colossians 1, 9 to 11. From the day we heard that you're Christians, we did not cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So it's not done to use the word love, but you can see that it's just breathing love, isn't it? All of the time. Well, let's come back now to the speech in Acts and 20. And notice, well, one of the things I don't think I put in the notes, but just along the way, you may notice that he uses different words for these pastors. He calls them, calls the elders to come to him. He talks about the task they have to pastor or shepherd the flock. And he also calls them overseers, or which can, episkopoi, which can mean also translated bishops. So from the New Testament's point of view, shepherds, what do you call them, pastors, elders, and bishops are all the same thing, certainly from this point of view here. Paul also uses various phrases to describe the content of apostolic ministry. It's not his job here to spell it all out, but have a look at those first of all. First of all, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ in verse 21. Testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith, obviously, it's the way in which we come to know the grace of God. But what causes you to come to repentance? On the day of Pentecost, what caused them to come to repentance? The Holy Spirit, by nature of the case, came. But it was the message of God raising from the dead, the one that they'd killed, and they realised they got it all so wrong, you know. Well, when you've got something wrong, isn't it wonderful to be given an opportunity to choose again? Do you see, repentance can say, you've got to be miserable for your sins. And I don't think, you know, the prevailing emotion associated with repentance in the New Testament is joy. It's not primarily morbidity, being miserable for what you've done. It's the opportunity to change your mind. Of course you have to change your mind. If you don't change your mind, we won't be saved. That's as simple as that. So of course you've got to repent. But not repent is a hard thing to do. So what is it that causes you to repent? Well, it's the grace of God that leads you to repentance, isn't it? It's a phrase from the New Testament. Grace of God that leads to repentance. So you preach the grace of God and then give people the opportunity. They say, well, of course you've got it wrong. But that's not a problem. Here's another chance to choose again. And of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the way it all begins. The gospel of the grace of God is the phrase he uses in 24. I do not count my life of any value if only my testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wonderful word of grace. Look at that later on. The kindness of God. And then verse 25, behold, I know that none of you among you, sorry, I'll try again, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face. So what's the kingdom? Is that a different message? Now we're going to have a series on the kingdom. Well, we might do that ourselves, you know, for the sake of getting some teaching in our heads. But from Paul's point of view, when he was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the kingdom. How does a person get to be converted if they don't know that Jesus Christ is in charge and not them? I've mucked it up. Can somebody get it better? Well, he's got to be Lord to do anything, doesn't he? He's certainly got to be raised from the dead. And he's also got to have powers with God. He's got to be able to intercede for me. Do you see the whole of that? There has to be a reign of Christ for there to be anybody saved or to have a gospel to preach, doesn't there? So Jesus spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom, I don't think he had a concordance and went through all the verses on kingdom in the Old or the New Testament. I think that was a cover word for everything he said. Do you see? Because everything he said was going to be about the reign of God being exercised by him being raised from the dead and to the right hand of the Father. That's the whole story, isn't it? The story of the reign of God, or the kingdom, if you like. As I say, of course we do series on the kingdom. It's like we're doing a series on speeches now, but that's not to describe the word, to limit the word. Or the whole purpose of God. A lovely one. 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I wonder what he would actually mean by that. Well, we'll have a look at it in a minute. And then another one is the word of his grace, verse 32. So you can see he's used a variety of phrases. He refers not to different aspects of his work, but to various descriptions of all that he teaches. He moves seamlessly from beginning doctrines of repentance, because in Hebrews 6, I hope you can go on from repentance, because that's how you, where you began, you know. Don't go on talking about it, nor talking about it all the time. You go on to other things. So beginning doctrines of repentance, to the beloved doctrine of grace. Why would I call it beloved? Because I like it? Well, that's true. But the New Testament shows it as a beloved doctrine, doesn't it? And well, we may love the grace of God and love the doctrine of the grace of God. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Is there anything better than knowing the kindness of God to you? Is there anything else that should be the impetus of our life? If it's not a relationship, it ain't Christianity. Do you see that? It's not something you do. It's not primary behaviour. You'd sometimes think so from the way we sometimes teach or whatever, but it's primarily a relationship. The grace of the glorious grace of God by which we have accepted in the beloved, in chapter 2 verse 7 of the same book, Ephesians, that in the coming ages God might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And when we get up there, we won't have more of the grace of God. We'll know more of the grace of God we've had all the time. So the doctrines of grace will never run out of needing the grace of God, nor needing to be moved by God's kindness towards us. I've got this little theory that some, particularly when I muck up and live up to what I think would be a good idea, and certainly not up to what God says would be a good idea. Maybe I'm too much of a rationalist, but anyway, I think to myself, well, I had to do that just to come back and know, because the real sin was not what I'd done, but that I could only do that by forgetting the grace of God. I don't think, honestly, that you can know the grace of God and sin. So probably if you sin, your real sin was forgetting the grace of God. Worth a thought. I can't prove that to you, but it's just a bit of my experience, I think. That's the way I live. And just to know that one way or another, God's insistent, absolutely insistent, that I'll know his grace. If I forget it, he'll remind me I need it. So let's just remember it and let all the good works flow out of that. To the comprehensive work of God's reign, God's reigning over all things, the kingdom of God, as we said there, and all this arising from God's eternal counsel. You've got that marvellous passage also in Ephesians 3-14, where you have about five different words used to describe what God has chosen to do. Blessed be the God and Father who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us, verse 4. He predestined us, verse 5. He made known to us the wisdom of his will in verse 9, according to his purpose in verse 9, as a plan, verse 10, to unite all things in him. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. You get the impression that God is a rather decided person with plans, eternal counsels. It's lovely, isn't it? And our whole life is surrounded with this strong will to have us as his own. And it comes from eternity and it reaches into eternity. If you understand that, predestined must be one of the sweetest things you ever heard. I can remember as a teenager thinking, well, when I understood predestination way back then, I thought, this little slender thread of my faith in Jesus Christ, which seemed so fragile, became a rock-solid chain that holds me forever. Do you see that? We need to know that God's got a will, not just us. We get so caught up with us having to have a free choice, don't we? But God is concerned that we know his great will for us. So all of that. Well, we'll come back next week for the next page. Sorry about that. Now, I think basically we've covered the material anyway, but let's just have a look and see if there's something I should say here out of all of this. So I think, go down to the third paragraph. Our gentle age may think of pastoring as a rather toothless task, and hopefully it remains toothless as regard personal advantage. But the gospel's not toothless, and Christ is not toothless. The pastor word is used of Christ in Revelation in very strong terms. He will rule them. And that's the word pastor. Rule them with an iron rod. It's interesting. And he'll put the nations down that go against him. To signify that the Lamb of God reigns and that the opposition of the nations is fruitless. The nations are not going to be affected by those who capitulate to the world's love of softness, or on the other hand, to the world's drift into arrogance. The church and its leaders must heed one shepherd and live only by the strength of God's grace. But the grace of God is very, very strong. Yeah. So finally, Paul shows the confidence we may all have in Christian ministry. He commits these elders to God and to the word of his grace. I love that. We sometimes use it as a benediction. This is doing what God has done. I love that verse in Romans 6:17 we have been committed to the gospel. I can't remember the actual phrase, but it's Romans 6:17, and it's a great verse. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient. That's not a miracle thing, isn't it? We become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching, to that embossing, in other words, it embosses itself on you, in standard of teaching to which you were committed. God said, Grant, pretty helpless guy, got to do something with him. So I'll entrust him to my gospel. Yeah, that'll fix him. That's good, isn't it? And I sometimes say that, sometimes with a bit of a wryness too, that we cannot trust our children. They've given us enough evidence not to be able to trust our children. But if you don't trust your children, you're going to send them out insecure. You have to find confidence not in your children, but for them. And you have to send them out into the world confident. Not because they've given you grounds to be confident in them, but for them. All right? You can understand that if your parents and the importance of doing so. What about God and you? Has he got confidence in you? No. Has he got confidence for you? Yes. Why? Because he's entrusted you to his gospel. That'll work. And we need to do the same for those that we preach to. We cannot be haranguing them. We've given them the gospel. That works, doesn't it? It's good, isn't it? Paul has told them where to trust. And then they put it all together. Kneel on the beach and pray. Everything that we do needs to come because of prayer. God's insistent that we understand that he is the doer and that he makes things stick. Even the opportunities come because it's all that way, isn't it? And we must say, well, I didn't pray and something good happened. Well, maybe somebody else prayed. But, you know, by God's will, I'm sure that the way the fruit we bear, according to John 15, and you can check it out there, the fruit we bear is entirely the result of asking and receiving. Yeah. So it's good, isn't it? It's just instead of making us feel helpless, I preach and nothing happened. Go home and pray. Yeah, you haven't lost the battle. Just go home and pray. We're always able to go on, aren't we? Because the prayer is the way that God wants us to receive all of this. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how good you are to us to give us a gospel and maintain your church now for over 20 centuries. With us, bumblers, Father, and sometimes plainly going astray, yet you've retained the word of truth right through, and so we know it and know this apostolic message. And so you will keep us all, Father, we believe, until the last day, because what you've done in your Son, Jesus Christ, is final and full and shall not fade away. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.